If you have a Bible with you, please turn to Acts chapter 10. If you're a guest with us today, we're really glad that you are here. Trust that your time with us at Covenant Presbyterian will be a blessing to you this morning. It's our practice here at Covenant Press to preach through books of the Bible. And starting next week, I will have a few things to say about Christmas, but up through today, we're still going to stick with Acts, and we're in Acts chapter 10. If you don't have a Bible with you, but you'd like to follow along, please feel free to grab one that is probably near you, maybe in the seat back in front of you. And if you'll find your way to page 918, that should be Acts chapter 10. And feel free to follow along with us. Well, there are billions of people in the world. And out of those billions of people, there are thousands. Depending on what sociologist and anthropologist you talk to, will depend on how many thousands. But there are thousands of people groups in the world of varying sizes all across the planet. These people groups are defined by various things, from ethnicity and race, some by language, some by culture, some by largely religion, some by the region of the planet that they occupy. Some are in very, very small regions, made up of maybe just a single tribe. Others occupy vast regions on the globe. But there are thousands of these people groups. And so much of the trouble, I would say probably most of the trouble in the world, is driven by a chauvinism on the part of our own group. Driven by cultural prejudices, religious prejudices, ethnic, racial prejudices that end up oftentimes not only dividing us, but being the source of violence. So if you go to Ireland, for instance, you will see a largely religious divide between Protestant and Catholic. If you were to go to, for instance, Sri Lanka, you would see a cultural separation between the Tamil and the Sinhalese. In India, it's Hindu and Muslim. In the U.S., as we have seen once again, sadly, in the last few weeks, it is still black and white. And it's tragic that it's that way. And we have been witness to events in these weeks that have shown up in our hearts and shown a light in our hearts. The various prejudices we still cling to. And one of the things that we're going to see is that while in some level, this is inevitable in a fallen world. We're sinners, after all. It's not going to change this side of eternity. Nevertheless, for instance, in the book of Revelation, we see that it is with the return of Christ that ultimately the curse of Babel is going to be overthrown. Until that day, we're going to struggle. We're going to struggle disliking, hating, being violent towards, or just simply separating from those who occupy a different group than us. But while that's inevitable in a fallen world, there is to be something different within the church. We, as the body of Christ, are to at least, even in our still very real struggle with indwelling sin, we are nevertheless to give the world a glimpse into what happens when the gospel removes those boundaries of separation that the world builds. That is, the gospel is not ambivalent about those things that separate us. The gospel is violently, I would say, opposed to our prejudices against one another. That the gospel is in direct opposition to Christians separating over skin color or race or cultural distinctives. The gospel confronts that and exposes it as sin. And we in the church, though we will struggle to get it right this side of eternity, nevertheless, we must struggle for it. Because Jesus in the gospel has given us something better than division. And as we have already read in chapter 2 of Ephesians, in reference to the difference and the separation among Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, the gospel has demolished that wall of hostility. whether it is between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, or black Christians or white Christians, or European Christians and African Christians, the gospel through the Lord Jesus has addressed that wall and demolished it so that if there is a wall, it is because we have rebuilt it. And this text that we're going to be looking at here from Acts chapter 10 confronts our prejudices head on. In fact, what we're looking at here represents a major turning point in the understanding of God's people and in their orientation towards one another. In fact, the whole scripture, the whole passage dealing with it goes from chapter 10, verse 1 through chapter 11. And it represents a major turning point in the church's understanding of what Christ has accomplished. And so Luke sees this as a vital, vital moment, what he is describing here beginning in chapter 10. And so look there, I want to read the first 8 verses of Acts 10. And if you're able, if you would please stand as I read this. It is God's Word. And because it's God's Word, it is entirely authoritative. It is completely true, and it is life-giving for His people. And so hear now the Word of the Lord. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the 9th hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, "Cornelius." And he stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called 2 of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. This is God's word. Let us pray. Now, Father God, we ask you for help in understanding your word so that we would be more and more conformed to its truth. And that what is being taught us here, Father, by you would take root in our hearts. Help your people, Father. Help us to hear a better sermon than the one that's going to be preached. And we pray, God, that this would be for our conformity to Christ and for your glory. And it is in Christ we pray. Amen. Well, you may have a seat. Well, as I said, Luke regards this event that captures all of chapter 10 and much of chapter 11, he regards this event as having immense importance in redemptive history. In fact, he describes it twice, first in the report that it is given itself, and then later as Peter recounts this event to the Jerusalem council. And it's no wonder that this is such a big deal, because what we have here in these verses, in this particular passage of Scripture, is the first inkling of what is going to be the great issue, the great problem, the great controversy in the first century church. It's an issue that leaves its mark in one way or another on virtually every page of the New Testament. Namely, the transition from an almost entirely Jewish church to an almost entirely Gentile church. A transition that was bitterly resisted by some in the Jewish community of Christians. And so let's take a few moments to unpack the verses we just read. You'll notice, first of all, in the first 2 verses, we're introduced to this man named Cornelius. Now, Cornelius was a Roman centurion living or stationed in Caesarea. Caesarea was a seaport town on the Mediterranean coast. It had been rebuilt by Herod the Great of Judea, and named after Caesar Augustus, no doubt to curry favor with the Romans, and I'm sure it did help. It was the center of Roman administration in Palestine, so the government in that part of the Roman Empire was based there. It was considered a showplace of Roman culture there in Palestine, to the extent that they even had a temple built to the Caesar where the citizens could come and offer incense into the altar there to worship Caesar, who by this time was now claiming to be God. And as a Roman centurion, Cornelius was an elite member of Rome. Now get this, what was Rome? Rome was the pagan power of the known world at this time, an occupying force in Judea. He would have commanded anywhere between 80 to 160 soldiers in his cohort. So imagine what Cornelius represented to the Jews of that region. He was a representative politically and militarily of the pagan occupying force in God's promised land. But isn't it interesting that the very first Gentile in the biblical record to whom Jesus himself ministered was a Roman centurion? It's described, I believe, in Matthew chapter 8, and it's in connection with that man's faith that Jesus said this, "I say to you that many will come from the east and the west, and will take their place at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." So you see, what we see happening here in Acts chapter 10 is not some brand new, unheard of innovation. Jesus prophesied that this was going to happen. Later, of course, at the crucifixion of Christ, we hear this confession of Jesus as the Son of God come from the lips of a Roman centurion. Jesus prophesied this. Paul spoke of this as well. Paul wrote of the grafting out of Jewish branches and the grafting in of Gentile branches into the people of God. And this is important because so many of the Jewish Christians in those early days were going to struggle mightily with the presence of uncircumcised, unfestival-keeping Gentiles among them in the church. It seemed to them that the rules were all of a sudden changing. Now, none of us like that, do we? We don't like for rules to change in the middle of a game. But you see, this is not what was happening. The fact that they thought something was fundamentally changing was simply a function of the fact that they didn't know their scriptures very well. Because if you roll back all the way back to Abraham, what was the promise? I'm going to make for you a nation of Jews? No. I'm going to make from you a nation of all the peoples. Yes, God, in His sovereign grace, determined to go to the Jews and to choose them out from among all the people. But ultimately, the promise is that His people would not be one color or one ethnicity or one cultural background. They were going to be this wonderful mosaic of people from all the peoples and people from all the tribes and people from all the languages. That's the way it was from the very beginning. And Jesus comes along and announces the very same thing. And yet, when it begins to happen, His people rebel in their hearts. You see, so much of how Israel failed in the Old Testament had to do with this very same reality. God, from the very beginning, called His people to be a light to the Gentiles, to point them to the one true God and His one way of salvation. And yet, instead of being a light to the Gentiles, they ended up imitating their own paganisms. We see that in some ways in the church, don't we? Where instead of being a light to the world, we end up aping the culture. So, it should be no surprise that God is grafting the Gentiles into the company of His people. It was the intention from the very beginning. And their lack of ability to believe that or to remember that just goes to show you how compelling our prejudices are. That oftentimes, our chauvinisms, our prejudices against those that are from another race, another ethnicity, or another culture, or another background, or another strata of the socioeconomic continuum, the fact that we continue to hold them at arm's length is not because we have forgotten that God has torn down that boundary. It's just that our prejudice speaks so loudly to us that we can no longer hear the gospel as it is applied to those out there. So, this instance with Cornelius is simply God keeping His ancient promise. We also notice here about Cornelius that he was a God-fearer. we're told here that he feared God. Now, just a little bit of background here. The early Jewish Christians had no problem welcoming Gentiles into the church and seeing them baptized. That wasn't the problem. The problem came in welcoming them in as Gentiles without further requiring them to submit to circumcision and the dietary laws and some of the other treasured Jewish customs. In other words, the Jews had no difficulty with the idea of Gentiles becoming Christians. They just thought that in order to become a Christian, you also had to become a Jew. And this is what the word here is confronting. This is what God is confronting in the conversion of Cornelius. You know, this is so hard for us to overcome these things. It's so hard for us that even Peter, the man who God used in the conversion of Cornelius, the man whom God is going to give this startling vision of all things becoming clean, even like shrimp, they're going to become clean now. We give thanks for that. So God is going to give this wonderful, profound, epoch-changing vision to Peter. But even Peter ends up getting it wrong. And Paul, remember, Paul has to rebuke him to his face because Peter ends up on the wrong side of this. That's how much of a stranglehold our prejudices have on us. Now, Cornelius comes along. He's respected by the people because he's particularly kind. And he fears God, it says. Now, God-fearers at that time, that was a particular designation for Gentiles who had taken up the worship of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They worshiped, they prayed to the covenant God of Israel. But they hadn't been welcomed into the covenant community because they had not submitted to circumcision and dietary regulations and those sorts of ceremonial customs from the Old Covenant. And because of that, they were still considered unclean by the Jewish Christians. And this is who Cornelius was. I would imagine that there was lots of pressure on him as a Roman centurion to not undergo those outward marks of Judaism. It may have been convenient politically. Rome might have been okay with him praying to the God of Israel because it might have made things politically a little bit more easy in Palestine for the Roman government. But he was still very much a Gentile in his background and in how he lived. So when Luke calls Cornelius a God-fearer here, he's referring to that particular group of Gentiles who had come to place confidence in the God of Israel, but they were still unclean. We see also in the commendation by the angel to Cornelius that Cornelius led his entire family to serve and worship the God of Israel. That is, and I may be speculating just a little bit, but I don't think it's too much of a speculation, that somehow Cornelius understood that this was a God who blesses children through their parents. We understand that in a Reformed church. That's why we baptize our infants, because we believe that God blesses our children through their parents and that there's something special about the child of a believer so that they should receive the sign of the covenant. Now, none of them have been baptized yet, but we will see that when Cornelius is converted, the entire household is baptized. They all receive the sign of the covenant. And Cornelius, even here, in the fact that he has still not yet heard the gospel and trusted in Christ, he knows something about the covenant working of the faithful God. Fourth, we see that Cornelius was a pious man. He was a pious man. Now, first of all, let's understand that the word pious and the word piety are perfectly good words. Oftentimes they're used in a sarcastic way or as a pejorative. Oh, you are so pious, you know, that sort of thing. But pious and piety are perfectly good words. They mean devout. And the fact that we oftentimes mock piety is simply a sign that we don't value godliness very much. Luke points out two features of Cornelius's piety. First, he was a generous man. We see this in the commendation from the angel to him. He was a generous man. He gave alms to the people. He gave to the people. He was a generous man. He did not hold on to his money so tightly that it kept him from being generous. This seems to always characterize the people of God at their most faithful. generosity. Secondly, he was a man of prayer. Again, in the angel's commendation to Cornelius, we understand that he prayed constantly. Now, that means that he conformed to the set times of prayer of Israel. We know that this vision came at the ninth hour, which was 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And that, a couple of reasons that's important. First of all, it wasn't in the middle of the night. Cornelius is not asleep. This is not the middle of the night. He's not dreaming. But it's at 3 o'clock in the middle of the afternoon at a designated time of prayer. Cornelius's internal spiritual clock was set to Israel's time. And so he prayed at those designated times when faithful Jews would pray. And at one of those times, at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, is when he sees this messenger from the Lord. That all said, he's a faithful man of prayer. He's a pious man. He gives. He's generous. He prays. And while certainly not comprehensive, basically what we have here is a very simple and practical description of both the Godward and the neighborward directions of godliness. The Godward and the neighborward directions of godliness. That is, godliness at its most healthy iterations is seen in our devotion towards God as well as in our love towards our neighbor. How does Deuteronomy and then later the Lord Jesus sum up the moral law of God? You will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And you will love your neighbor as yourself. That's Deuteronomy, and it's also Jesus when Jesus was asked what the two most important commandments were. Jesus said, on those two commandments, all of the law hangs. If you want to know what God expects, here it is. Love God with every fiber of your being and love your neighbor as yourself. If you want to sum up all of God's expectations, there it is. If you look at the structure of the Ten Commandments, which is the heart of God's moral law, you'll see two groupings of commandments. The first four commandments deal directly with our relationship with God. Then the following six commandments deal directly with our relationship with neighbor. God, within the very structure of his moral law, says it's about loving me and it's about loving your neighbor. Okay? And we see this, at least in seed form, being developed in the life of Cornelius. So in this very brief and simple description, Luke gives us a window into the piety of this man. Now look there again at verses 3 through 6. Here's where we see God, through the visitation of this angel, speaking to Cornelius. And notice how Cornelius responds in verse 4. And he stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" What we have here is expressions both of reverence and attentiveness on the part of Cornelius. Luke uses the word emphobos, that's translated terror here. Some of your translations might say fear. Terror is a good word because at least in English it captures a little bit more of what Luke is saying with the word emphobos. Emphobos, where we get our, from the group of words where we get our word phobia or fear, right? And it is in the Greek a very, very intense word for fear. And so terror captures it rightly. You'll notice that when an angel appears in the New Testament, people have a tendency either to be terrified or to worship as though they think it's God or some combination of both. Never do you have people seeing angels and going, "Well, it's about time an angel showed up. I've been waiting for this. It's so cool. I've got one stenciled on my potpourri pot and now I finally get to see one." I mean, Americanized versions of angels. Let's just crush all of those baby cherubs and feminized angels, you know, floating around like this. It was terrifying to see an angel. It either terrified you into wanting to run away or terrified you into thinking it was God and wanting to worship it. But it terrified you, and it terrifies this man here. Nevertheless, how does Cornelius respond? "What is it, Lord?" There's an attentiveness to it. Now, Cornelius, out of all the men on the earth, as a Roman centurion, would have understood well things like chain of command. He understood chain of command. He understood authority. And at no time is he under the impression that this is a being that he has any authority over. "What is it, Lord?" He knows in some way that he is speaking to a representative of God Almighty. "What is it, Lord? You are in charge," basically, is what Cornelius is saying. And then the angel commends Cornelius there in verse 4. And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God." Now, there is Old Testament sacrificial terminology being used here. When a sacrifice was burned on the stone altar, the smoke from that burning and burnt carcass would ascend, as it were, to heaven. It was a symbolic way of sending that fragrance of that offering up to God. There were times when the priest, given the particular kind of offering that was being made, would take a pitcher of wine, for instance, and after the animal, or in some cases animals, had been burnt on that altar, and the stone altar was hot, 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 he would take that pitcher of wine then and pour out a drink offering upon that altar, that hot altar. And as the wine came in contact with the burning altar, the immediate dissipation of that liquid would give all those around just a brief scent of the aroma, of that sweet burning aroma of the wine. And as it were, being a fragrance, a pleasing fragrance up to heaven. Well, the angel is saying to Cornelius, your actions and your prayers are like those sacrifices. They have been a fragrant offering pleasing to the Lord. Now, there's further Old Testament background here, because one of the questions that we inevitably want to ask at this point, the first 8 verses, is, was Cornelius already converted? Because if you're reading closely, you're saying, is it possible for a non-Christian to worship rightly and to please the Lord? Well, one of the things we have to understand, first of all, and we're going to deal with this more when we get later on into Cornelius's conversion through the witness of Peter. But one of the things we have to understand, this moment occupies a really unique time in redemptive history. We should not read into some of these things a normative pattern to be repeated. There are a number of things in Acts, because now it is post-resurrection in the days immediately after the resurrection, Pentecost and the sending of the Spirit, the proving to the apostles and some of the Jewish Christians that Gentiles were indeed being welcomed into the church and filled by the Holy Spirit. There's a few moments in the book of Acts that are really unique, and this is one of them. But what we see here essentially is a man who had the faith of Abraham, the old covenant faith of Abraham. What he hadn't known yet, what no one had told him yet, was that the Messiah had come, Jesus had died and rose again. Now Peter's going to get him there. Peter's going to tell him, and that's when he's converted. Nevertheless, what we have here, I believe, are echoes of things that are happening, for instance, in Genesis chapter 2 and Leviticus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2 and Leviticus chapter 2. Where, for instance, in Exodus chapter 2, Israel's prayers for deliverance, we're told, came up to the Lord. Like the burning of a sacrifice. They came up, they wafted up to heaven. Their prayers for salvation, their prayers for deliverance. Exodus chapter 2, that same language, the same imagery. We also have in Leviticus chapter 2, where memorial offerings were made to God when Israel was seeking forgiveness. These memorial offerings. So there's nothing about those offerings described in Exodus 2 or Leviticus 2 that represented human achievement at all. Rather, they were responses from a needy people and cries for deliverance and for help. And in this way, we see the heart of Cornelius, that these sacrifices, as it were, his prayers, his alms, these were like those same sacrifices, appealing for a deliverer. And God heard, to the extent that God was going to arrange all of the events and all of the people to get the gospel to this repentant sinner. Notice that the angel directs Cornelius to send for the apostle Peter, who at that time was in Joppa. God is doing something very deliberate here. He's bringing the apostle Peter to the Roman centurion so that this unclean Gentile can hear and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we see there how he responds. in verses 7 and 8. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. So what do we see here on the part of Cornelius? We see immediate obedience. We see eager obedience. And so here is a man who, by God's grace, has been worshiping the God of Israel, who's been lifting up, as it were, sacrifices for the sake of deliverance and salvation. And God responds faithfully by getting the gospel to him, which is exactly what he's doing. Cornelius obeys immediately. You see, God's calls for obedience are never really vague, are they? It's not so much that we've tried to make Christianity work but couldn't really understand what God expected. God's commands are inconveniently clear, aren't they? Well, there's a few dots I want us to connect by way of applying some of the theology that's here and seeing some things that God is saying about himself in this text. First of all, we come to understand that God is impartial. God is impartial. He doesn't play favorites. He's no respecter of persons. He's no respecter of cultures. He favors not one single race above any other. God doesn't have a favorite ethnicity. He doesn't have a favorite social class. And this is to be reflected in the church. If God shows no favoritism, if God is impartial, then His people had better show no favoritism. Then His people had better be impartial. James tells us, don't you dare give the seat of honor to the rich man. Now, you don't give the seat of dishonor to anybody, but you don't give the seat of honor to the man whose money you want. It's because God is impartial. When we refuse to show partiality, when we refuse to show favoritism, we are giving a glimpse into this characteristic of God, that He favors no person above any other, that no one merits a special place in God's economy. So it's vital in our evangelism and in our worship and in our making of disciples that we shed our ethnic and national and cultural exclusivism. We have to shed those things. Ephesians chapter 2, as we've already referenced, Christ has demolished the wall of hostility between us. One of the things we've seen in recent weeks is that we still like to hold on to some of our hostilities. We've seen that. It's been borne out right in front of us. Yes, out in the world, but also in the church. We have failed to embrace and celebrate and love and give expression to the impartiality of God. And we have, with brick and mortar, begun rebuilding the walls of hostility that the gospel has broken down. Galatians 3, we read that in Christ there's no Jew or Gentile. There's no slave or free. There's no black or white. God is impartial. Number two, we see that God takes the initiative in the gospel mission. God takes the initiative in the gospel mission. A major emphasis in this event and actually throughout the book of Acts is on God's initiative in guiding the mission to advance the gospel. God pursues Cornelius. God directs Cornelius to send for Peter, whom God had directed nearby to Joppa. God gives Peter a supernatural vision that's going to mark this change in how God's people had previously thought about the church and its mission. God is doing all of this because it's God's initiative to guide the gospel mission. We plant and water, but it's God who causes it to grow. It's the way it's always been. It's the way it always will be. We take comfort in the fact that God has planted His church in the Shenandoah Valley for such a time as this. It's God who is at work. It's God who's going to get the gospel out. And if we fail, God's mission will not fail because God will not fail. Thirdly, we see that God delights in the prayers and the piety of His people. God commends Cornelius for his prayers and his acts of piety, his giving, his generosity. God cares about our obedience. Grace is never an excuse to have a disdain for godliness. You know, Paul is not shy about using the language of exertion as applied to the seeking of holiness and godliness. This whole mystical idea of let go and let God is nonsense. You will not drift into holiness. It requires deliberate action. And now if you're saying, yeah, but sanctification is by grace. Yes, it is by grace. But sanctification is not monergistic like regeneration is. God uses the means of His people's obedience to make His people godly. And so Paul uses the language of striving. He uses the language of athletic competition to describe our pursuit of godliness. So he'll say, you run after holiness, you run after godliness the way a runner pursues a prize. You train for godliness the way a boxer trains and disciplines his body. This is not let go and let God. This is grace-induced, grace-led, spirit-led, gospel-driven effort towards godliness. Now, don't go out of here and say, Ty believes we're saved by grace and works, because that'll be a lie. I believe that sanctification involves our deliberate efforts. Undergirded by grace, empowered by grace, fueled by grace, pushed along by grace. But I agree with Paul that we are to run the race with perseverance. God delights in the piety of His people, the godliness of His people, the holiness of His people, because in that way we show forth who He is. But you know, it's always good to be reminded that what we need more than anything from start to last is Jesus. The good works of Cornelius were good, but they could do nothing to make him okay with God. Your best works on your best day do not make you okay with God, nor do they contribute in any way to you being okay with God. For that you must have Jesus. And if you think today that you've been well behaved enough to be okay with a God who is holy, let me very gently disabuse you of that notion. What you need is not your good works. What you need is the good works of Jesus Christ. The active obedience of Christ, culminating in His death for sinners. You need to believe in Him. You need to trust in Him and not yourself. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. As you can see, this morning we're going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper. Sometimes we call it communion because it is through the shed blood of Christ, His work on the cross, that we have communion with God. But it's also communion because we celebrate this together, because we're in communion with one another. God's broken down the wall of hostility. And we come to the Lord's table with our brothers and sisters of all social strata, of all imaginable ethnicities, of all imaginable backgrounds, united in Christ alone, which tells me this, that I have more in common with a black brother or sister who is in Christ than I do with a white man who's not in Christ. That what Christ gives us together is a more significant bond than my ethnicity provides, than my money provides, than my social and cultural background provides. The question is, will we live it out? Will we pursue it? Will we be faithful to what we know is true? May it be for the glory of God and for the witness of His gospel. Let's pray. Father God, we ask You now that You would apply Your word to us that it might not be taken from us. And I pray, God, that there would be lasting fruit born from what we have heard from Your word today. And that it would issue forth in obedience, that it would issue forth in love for You and love for our neighbor. that would issue forth, Father, in a church that gives the world a glimpse of what Christ has done. And we pray all of this through Christ our Lord. Amen.